All right, please open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 11 through 13 this morning. And the title of the message is A Pastor Prays. A Pastor Prays. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. The Apostle Paul has shown us what is true living ministry. We've seen him disclose his personal longing for personal communion with the church at Thessalonica again. Even though they've been separated, he still desires to fellowship with them. We've seen that both Paul and the missionary party that was with him and the church at Thessalonica, they have all endured persecution, opposition, and hostility. Paul has spent the bulk of this epistle so far recounting the faithfulness of the Thessalonians because of the work of God. He's given thanks to God for them. He's also talked about his own experiences of being unable to come to them again. He has provided a defense of his conduct when he was there and of why he's been able to come to them again. Now, in our text this morning, here in verses 11 through 13, this is a transition. Paul uses a pastoral prayer to transition from the first half of 1 Thessalonians to now the second half. And what we see as we move into the next half of Thessalonians is more of the practical teaching of how they were to conduct themselves based upon truth. So in this pastoral prayer, there's really two parts. Verse 11 is a prayer that Paul prays for himself. And that kind of looks back at what we've already covered. His conduct, his integrity, his time in Thessalonica, his desire to be with them. Well, then in verses 12 and 13, Paul prays for the Thessalonians. And in his prayer for the Thessalonians, he kind of foreshadows, in a sense, what he will teach and write in chapters 4 and 5, the moral teachings, the Christian ethics, we could say, that are related to gospel implications and doctrine. So we're looking back and we're looking ahead as we move into this chapter 4 in a couple of weeks. Now this prayer, again from Paul, shows us his view of ministry. Still here in these words, we see what Paul thinks is spiritual health for believers. And this prayer contains two pillars we don't want to forget: doctrine and devotion. Paul continues to show the impulse he sees in gospel ministry is true doctrine and faithful devotion. So it includes head and heart. Now, we are easily prone to emphasize one or the other, but if we do that, we're going to be handicapped, in a sense. We're going to be restricted. You have to have both. You have to have doctrine and you have to have devotion. You can't know how to do devotion or do what you're supposed to do if you don't have doctrine, but you also don't want to just be doctrine and be an egghead and then become cold and puffed up in knowledge and you're not using it to serve and to love. So in this prayer, Paul starts off by showing us what we believe about God is major, namely that He is one in three persons. And as Paul shows that Jesus Christ is God in every way, we see the bedrock of our Christian faith. And that Trinitarian theology leads to a prayer that yearns for God to grow His people in love and holiness. Because only by a true understanding of God and sin, grace and salvation, will we love as we should. And all of this is to be kept in mind and lived out with the notion and understanding that one day Jesus Christ will return. So our view of the end is no good if it does not change us in the present. It's always very concerning about a person who is caught up with figuring out end times but has no concern for holiness and love. There's something, a disconnect there. So, this is a pastor's prayer. So let's start in verse 11 and look at the first part of this prayer. In order to understand the pastor's prayer, we must see, number one, the God he approaches. The God he approaches. Verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our ways to you. Now in verse 11, there's a lot of rich doctrine and truth for us to glean from. It's instructive for us to see, first of all, how Paul addresses God the Father and Jesus as equals. You see that? Now may our God and Father and our Lord Jesus. So he prays to them, addresses them as equals. So Paul shows his belief in one God, but multiple persons. We confess that God is one, but he subsists as three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Distinct, but one God. So Paul prays to Jesus the same way here as he prays to God the Father. So let it be clear, this is an affirmation that Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Son of God. Now during the earthly incarnation, he was the servant of Yahweh. That's why you'll read in many places in John, for example, that he confesses the Father is greater. I've come to do the will of the Father. I submit to the Father. But that language is for that time that he is upon the earth. Because while he, though, is still on the earth, he takes on human flesh, his deity never ended. And he is co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. Always past, always present, and always future. So this prayer demonstrates this truth. Paul shows us the unity of the Godhead and the deity of Jesus Christ. Notice that he addresses the Lord, he addresses Jesus as Lord. May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus. He uses that again in verse 12. Lord is a reference to Christ. And again in verse 13, the coming of our Lord Jesus. Now the term Lord here is drawn from the same term used in the Greek Old Testament for Yahweh. That's the I am that I am. In itself, using that term is a declaration that Jesus is God. This is a statement that cannot be argued against in any way except that it is a declaration that Jesus is truly God. So crucial was this passage, specifically verse 13 here, that at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, which gathered together to talk about who is Jesus, is he truly God and truly man, or is he the highest creature? What is Jesus? That one of the early church fathers, Athanasius, this was a text that he cited prominently to defend that Jesus is the Son of God, and that means he is truly God. Whatever, if we put this, whatever godness is in the Father is in the Son. So here is the foundation of our faith as Christians. We confess the Holy Trinity. The Bible shows us over and over how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons, but one God. And yes, as Christians, well, let me back up. Number one, this is why you never use human analogies to talk about the Trinity. All right? So not water in three different ways or shamrock clovers. All right? No. So never, because we are talking about the infinite God. And as Christians, we just need to be up front and say, this is a mystery. There's no little way that we can make a soundbite or a cliche and it explains it all. There's a mystery here to the Trinity. But we do confess what the Bible teaches about it and what the church has confessed theologically throughout the centuries. So we see here a declaration. We see here the Father, the Son. And the passage calls our attention to the equality of the Son with the Father. They share the same essence or nature. There is no functional hierarchy or subordination within the Trinity. When we talk about the Father as the first person, the Son the second person, the Holy Spirit the third person, we're just using language like that, but it doesn't mean God the Father's ranked number one, the Son's ranked number two, and the Spirit's ranked number three in some order. They are co-eternal and co-equal. Jesus Christ is as much God as the Father, and the Holy Spirit is as much God as the Father and the Son. Paul has already spoken to these things in this book already. Remember back in chapter 1, he says in verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again in verse 3, remembering our God and Father, our hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he speaks in verse 5 and verse 6 about the Holy Spirit and His ministry working. So all of these are texts that show us the Trinity in Scripture. So Paul highlights not only the unity or the essence, the unity of essence or nature between the Father and Son, but look at verse 11 again. We see that they are in union in their purpose. He says, now may our God and Father and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. So he prays to both of them. There's no will of the Father in competition or set over against the will of the Son. Both the Father and the Son, and we can add the Holy Spirit, are united in the carrying forth of the decree of God. And I want you to notice something. Now, no doubt, Paul had taught these things about the Trinity when he was there. But look at how he writes here. He just assumes it, doesn't he? He's just asserting it here. So what we can see here is in the first century, this was already what we would say is dogma. Declared, confessed, foundational truths of the church. Sometimes people say, well, the church didn't invent the Trinity until Nicaea in the fourth century. No, they set forth a creed. They had to wrestle over some things because error was coming in, denying who Jesus is. But these truths about who the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're here in the first century being taught, written, and Paul just writes because it's a fact. So that's instructive. That at the very beginning, we're maybe 20 to 30 years after the Lord's ascension. This is the confession here. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. As Isaac Watts writes, mortals with joy beheld his face, the eternal Father's only Son. How full of truth, how full of grace, when through his eyes the Godhead shone. Archangels leave their high abode to learn new mysteries, hear and tell the love of our descending God, the glories of Emmanuel. And that's what's amazing is this Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came, was born of a woman under the law to redeem those who were judged and condemned by the law. So what do we see? Paul is telling us theology. He's giving us the unity of essence, the unity of purpose, and it's showing us how when we pray, one of the most important things we must do is we must know who God is. Who is this God we approach? We need to think of His attributes. For example, especially when we pray, we need to think of His omnipotence, that He is all-powerful, He's the Almighty, that He's omniscient, that He knows our needs even greater than what we can with our lips bring forth. And that He's good. That no matter what's happening, no matter what's taking place, we know that He's working for the good of His people. Reflecting upon these truths should motivate us to pray. So Paul draws upon the sovereignty of God. Notice he said that, may our God and Father and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you. It's only God who can do this. It's only God who can bring Paul and the missionary party to Thessalonica again. That term direct means clear. And it goes back to what we looked at the end of chapter 2. Remember when Paul talks about how Satan had been hindering. And remember I said that terminology, the obstacles, was like an army breaking up the road to not allow an opposing army to pass. Well, now Paul is praying that the Lord would come and provide a smooth path. Remove the obstacles, remove the barriers, so that Paul and the others could come back to Thessalonica. But it has to be God who does it. Because apart from God, we have no success. There will be no good accomplished if it is not He who is working through us. So Paul is showing complete dependence upon God and the need for God to clear the way. Reminds me of what Proverbs tells us in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. We must come and show our dependence. And that's exactly what Paul is doing in verse 11. His dependence is upon divine providence. He's acknowledging how God is at work, and all these things, including Paul getting to Thessalonica, all of it was under the control of God. All of these things are wrought by the Father and the Son. So Paul puts all of his hope in the one he serves and the one he prays to. Something else we need to see, though, in verse 11. We're not only seeing about the nature and the essence is the same in the Father and the Son. We're not only seeing that they are united in purpose. We're not only seeing that the sovereignty and the attributes of God in prayer. But I want to see something else there in verse 11. How does he describe the Father and the Lord Jesus? He said, Our God and Father, our Lord Jesus. Can everybody in the world say that? Well, they may say it, but it doesn't mean it's so. Only those who have been adopted by the grace of God can make such a declaration. When he says, our God and Father and our Lord Jesus, that is covenant personal language that Paul enjoys and all believers enjoy because of the grace of God. We enjoy it. It's not just, well, Paul is an apostle. No, we all enjoy this as those who are in union with Christ and have been adopted by His grace. John 1, 12 and 13. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not something inherited, not something earned, all bestowed upon us by grace. And 1 John 3 and 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And then I love what John says, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. It's not something we're waiting for. That's a present reality right now. If you are resting and trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation, that means you are adopted and a child of God right now. That is a present condition. And it is a condition that we will have for all eternity that cannot be undone. So Paul teaches us a lot here. One more thing that we don't have from this text, but because of Acts. It would be a while before this prayer was granted. Based on Acts 20, verses 1 through 4, it could may have been anywhere from 3 to 5 years before Paul was actually able to again come to the churches in this area, including Thessalonica. Sometimes we may pray for a long time before we see a prayer request granted. And sometimes we may not see it in this life, or it may not be the way in which we envisioned it or we want it. But we know that God is good and God is working. So how instructive is this prayer from Paul? Paul shows us we must know the God we approach in prayer. We must have good, sound, proper doctrine. We need to know this God. Now, I'm not saying that that means you've got to be an expert theologian and have read several systematics before you can even utter a prayer to the throne. But what I am saying is you need to know that He is your Father and that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. You need to know and rest that He is almighty and He is good. And the truths of the unity of the Trinity and the attributes of God need to fill your heart and your mind as you bow before God in prayer. Hence, why our hearts need to know the Word of God. To be like the psalmist and say, let me store it in my heart. To meditate upon it, to ponder, to chew upon it. We need to make sure that we are a people that are anchored by truth. and that is in the Word of the living God. We need to ask ourselves, how often do we think, though, that things are under our control? And maybe not give ourselves to prayer and acknowledging our dependence upon God. Maybe we start thinking the small things we're in charge of, but He's in charge of the big things. I want you to see that Paul said, we're not going to get to this place if God doesn't do it. Now, that might sound like something very simple. I mean, if we want to go somewhere, we just get in our vehicle and go drive there. But even in that, only by the providential hand of God. There's not one of us here who made our way to this place this morning just by sheer accident, luck, or chance. It is the providential hand of God that brings us. So do we express in prayer on a regular basis how utterly incapable we are of doing anything apart from God directing our way? Do we pray for Him to direct our way? Do we pray for Him to clear the path? Do we pray for Him to give us fruit in our witnessing, in boldness and testifying of the gospel? Do we ask Him for strength that we would steward well the people and the opportunities He brings into our lives? And do we confess that we really want to glorify Him in what we say and what we do? This morning, let us all pray to God this week that He'd clear the way and grant us success, to give us fruit in our conversations with our children, spouses, parents, friends, neighbors, co-workers, whoever it may be, confessing in that prayer our utter dependence upon Him and asking that He'd work it all for our good and for the glory of His name. Paul begins with saying, here's the God we approach in prayer. Second, I want you to see, in a pastor's prayer, that's the doctrine. Now I want you to see the need he sees. And this would get to the devotion. Verse 12 and verse 13, he shifts now. He turns away from the prayer for himself, for the Thessalonians. And he says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Now, based on context, verse 12 would be a reference here to the Son. So he prays here, and he makes this declaration twofold. Make you increase and abound in love. Establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Or you could say blameless and holy. Now, what did we see last week? Paul uses what to measure spiritual health? Growing in faith and love. Now, growing in faith would be connected with establishing our hearts in holiness. Because the more that we see Christ for who He is, the more we are going to be made like unto Him. Now, the first thing he prays for is you increase and abound in love. That will become a big part of what he looks at in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Look at chapter 4. He says in verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And he'll say in chapter 5 and verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to every one. So this prayer here is for the Lord to cause the Thessalonians to increase and abound or overflow in love for one another and for all. Love is to be shown to believers and non-believers. That's what it says there in verse number 12. He says to love one another, that and that would be in the church, believers, but for all, that's everyone else. It's hard to love people, isn't it, though? It's very hard to love enemies. But that's what we're called to do, aren't we? Now, what happens? Well, why does Paul talk about love and then holiness? Because love for self moves us away from holiness and godliness. to wickedness and ungodliness. Love for self makes us cold towards God and others. You see, that's why the doctrine begins first in verse 11, because if I really understand who God is, then I can't help but start understanding more and more about His love. God is love, and His love is demonstrated to us in salvation and redemption. And when I start thinking about the love that He has for me, and I know who I am, how can I not then in turn love others? How can that love not overflow? That's why Paul prays that. And this is no small matter or trifle here. You know, it's okay to have differences about when the millennium is going to be and all that. Yes, but this is not that. We must have a love for Him and for others. And the loving one another and love for our God, well, that is the record of one who wants to be more and more like the Savior. Because if this is about loving people that deserve it, well, there's none of us who deserve it. That's what's so astounding about grace, that He would love us, and we were an unlovable people. So we must reflect our Savior and love others. Yes, non-believers. Yes, those who blaspheme the gospel. Those who are opposed to it. We love them. And you know what? When we do that, we reflect God. We reflect mercy that He shows to the wicked. For Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, He brings the sunshine and the rain to the just and the unjust. Now, it is true, though. There will be a love that we have for fellow believers that is different than the love that we have for unconverted people. G.K. Beale gets at it very well when he says, one loves one's family more intensely than others, and it is likely the same for the family of faith. This does not mean that Christians should love one another and not the world, but that they must show love for each other first, which suggests practically that more energy will be expended in loving Christian family members than in loving the world. Indeed, God intends that the love Christians have for one another be a witness to the world. Because the church here is a group of people who aren't connected by blood, who are very different, and yet we love one another this way. And that's why it transcends just smiling at each other once a week. This love goes beyond that. It means that we serve each other. We place each other's needs before our own. So before us, brothers and sisters, is a question: do we desire to grow more and more that our heart be made like unto the heart of Jesus? Now, how do we define this love? Apart from it being a sacrificial love modeled after the Savior. Consider a few texts. Romans 13, 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Galatians 5, 13 and 14. For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Or Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Do you hear what Paul says there in those different texts? We've been given liberty, freedom, in Jesus Christ. We've been shown grace and the expectation of Christ's return. All those things are to fuel us in loving one another. Do you see how Christian liberty and Christian freedom is defined and carried out in a totally opposite way than secular freedom and secular liberty? And secular liberty and freedom, it's all about me. My rights, all those things, is centered on self. But in Christian liberty, it is, how can I serve and love a brother or sister? How can I be an instrument, a vessel of grace and mercy to them? So the liberty we're shown is not for us to bask in what we've got, but it's to move us away from ourselves and to others. This is the work of God. This is what the law is getting to. And John Calvin wrote, "The end of the law is love," says Paul, "yet he himself declares that it is a work of God. When therefore God marks out our life, he does not look to what we can do, but requires from us what is above our strength, that we may learn to ask from him power to accomplish it." Friend, that's why it's a losing proposition for you to say, "I keep the Ten Commandments, that'll get me in." Or, "I'm good to others, surely God will let me in for that." Or, "I'm trying to love God, I'm trying to love other people." You can't do that. If you think that you keeping the commandments will earn you God's favor, or that you're believing and working your way to heaven, you despise the gospel of grace. No amount of good works or moral effort will make you right with God. That's the problem that confronts every human being, is there is a holy creator, he's the lawgiver, and he is sovereign, and I'm not right with him. I'm born at enmity with him. How can I be made right with him? The only answer is in Jesus Christ. Only his righteousness clothing you will make you right, will make you accepted, will justify you in the sight of God. And you can know acceptance, and you can know his favor, and you can know him this morning as Father by believing in the Son. And brothers and sisters, we've been given a new nature. We've been given new desires. We do now have an impulse to love others, but it's not perfect. And we still need to pray for grace and strength that we may grow in that love. Because it's still hard, because you know what? We're still human beings. We're still imperfect. We still have our ways. We can get on each other's nerves, a whole host of things. So we still need that grace and strength from on high. And we easily can grow cold and harden if we're not careful. I mean, I don't know about you, but I still have to battle selfishness. Being self-centered, me, that's still a war. So we have to keep coming to the means of grace and being refreshed by the gospel that says you died with Christ and you've been raised with Christ. And Paul says here, the love that he wants them to abound in, it's a love that he has for them. That's not a brash arrogance from him, but a humble exhortation. The apostle was one who sought for God's grace to work in his own life, and he says, "I want you to follow this pattern." You know why Paul says things like this? Because he never wants his audience, these churches, to think, "Now I'm Paul up here, the apostle, and I'm telling all you to increase in love, but it really doesn't apply to me." No, we're all in this together. So I ask you to pray for us as elders that we labor intensely to not only be those who speak truth, but live out our days by that truth as an example. And never think that as pastors we don't need the Lord to nourish us through the ordinary means of grace. We need the gospel too to refresh our hearts and souls daily. So Paul prays for them to increase, abound in love, and now that's connected. He said, "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Notice what he says there in verse 13, your hearts. So this is more than just an external demeanor. This is internal holiness. This is inward conformity that will manifest itself outwardly. So here's what's interesting. The more we see biblical love for what it is, love for God vertically, love for one another horizontally, the more we will desire to grow in holiness. Richard Phillips writes this, "Realizing that our attitude, speech, and lifestyle are making an impact on those who we love, whether for good or for ill, will strongly motivate us to press on in godliness through God's word, prayer, and our striving against sin. Love, Christ's love for us and our love for others, strengthens our hearts so that our selfish desires decrease and our character and habits are molded after the pattern of Christ." You know, sometimes we can have an impulse and say, well, they got a problem. They need to get over it. Or they need to fix it. But the more that we grow, we ask, how can I show Christ more? What are ways that I could be more Christ-like to them? So Paul praying here for this holiness, it previews what he'll talk about in chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. He'll talk about holiness and sexual purity. Now, verse 13. Establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Is he making our holiness the basis of our justification? No. Our justification is rooted in the obedience of Christ and his life to the law of God and his death as our substitute. There can be no improvement in our righteous standing before God. There can be no increase in justification. That is perfect and eternal. But growing in holiness, I want you to see, is a way of understanding sanctification. And sanctification flows forth because we are justified. Those who are in Christ, who are clothed with his righteousness, we can't improve on his righteousness. It's perfect. But his righteousness will motivate us and drive us to want to live a life in conformity to the law of God, to love God and love neighbor as our Savior did. So this growing in holiness is not sinless perfection. It's a record of a godly life. But we still remember that even the best of our holy living on this earth is still imperfect. And by remembering that, it constantly drives us back to Christ, that he's our hope. I love what John Gill writes on this verse. He said, "No man is without sin in himself or lives without the commission of it. Holiness in the best is imperfect. No man as yet is in himself sanctified holy. There's no unblameable holiness but in Christ. And in him, the saints are without spot and blemish, who is their sanctification and their righteousness. But in themselves, they are full of spots and stains. Yet, through the grace of God, their hearts may be so established with principles of holiness. I'm perfectly accepted in Jesus Christ right now. If you're believing in him and resting in him, his righteousness perfectly justifies you, and the Father sees that perfection. But we're still in this earthen vessel. We're still sojourning in a world that is under the domain of darkness and cursed by the fall. And we want to grow in holiness, but we realize that our holiness is still going to be tarnished. Even the good works we do for God still are imperfect. But that doesn't cause us to despair. Number one, it calls us to long for that return. Number two, it makes us remember our hope is not in ourselves, but only in Jesus Christ. And number three, that by his grace we keep pressing forward so that we may bring him glory and honor each day. Do you see why Jesus prayed that in John 17? Sanctify them, but by what? Truth. Your word is truth. We can't do these things apart from the word. So that's why we need to see the word. We need to know the word. Let me rephrase. We must see the word preached, sung, prayed, and then seen in the sacraments. Those things equip us for holiness. The Lord's Day, the public gathering, this is one of the most, if not the most critical part of equipping for discipleship. And then we go forth. Moms and dads, as you take what we teach and we sing here, you know, I encourage you, take the bulletin, sing through the week. All of us can sing. Now, I didn't say that we sing well, but all of us can sing. And you know what? It's not about talent. It's about content. And I think that we strive here to have good content in the music we sing and the word and the readings, the confession, the catechism, all these things to equip us for the pilgrimage we're on. And here's what's encouraging about this pilgrimage. We sometimes think it's growing in love, growing in holiness. It's a struggle. Look, verse 13. All of it is before our God and Father. Now, there's a great somberness there. We do these things not before Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy. Before the Almighty. That is who this is before. The one that is described in such terms that we Mortal man cannot look upon him and live. All before him. But I want you to notice what he said, though. He is our God. But he is our Father. And you see, that changes things. Because that means that all that's going on, I'm doing as a child of his. And I can come before my Father with my prayers, my petitions, and my burdens. Go read the Psalms. There are many times where David just pours it out and says, I don't understand this. I'm frustrated, I'm tired, I'm perplexed, I'm angry. He pours out all the emotions one can think of. And then he says, but I know who you are. And he returns back. Let us pour our souls before our God. Remember the old hymn, though, but leave it there. Leave the burdens there. Leave them with the Lord. Trust him with it. So we do all this before our God and Father because we know the Lord Jesus is coming. And now we see another teaching that Paul will get into the next two chapters, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 4. All the way through chapter 5, verse 11, Paul will teach on the subject of the second coming. And again, the coming of our Lord Jesus, there's the language of the deity of the Son. Growing in holiness is to mark our lives leading up to that day. I saw something recently that was very convicting. I've always been a nerd on history and politics. And there's a part of me, this is the only thing I'll say about the presidential election from the pulpit. All right. There is a part of me that is saddened by so much of what I see, but the nerd part of me is always fascinated by how things are looking, what states are going to go where and all that. That's always fascinated me. And I see so much every 4 years that the hype that comes around this one day. And yet I want you to know there is coming the day of the Lord. And it matters a lot more than every election that we have. Because all these people, they come and they go. We have had a total of 45 presidents. There's one God, and he is from eternity to eternity. And Christ is coming. And here's what I want you to see. We are to grow in holiness until he comes. So part of our duty as pastors, as a church, we need to be equipped and ready for that day. That day. To be ready for the coming of the Lord. So herein is one of the main reasons we study eschatology. It's not for us to be prophecy, puzzle, prognosticators. And I did come up with that on my own. But to live in the light of his sure return. It doesn't matter whether we can connect 10,000 dots and say I figured out the day. If I'm just engulfed in coveting and lust and lying and hatred and coldness. That does no good. So if our eschatology does not provoke us, whether we're all-mill, pre-mill, post-mill, or pan-mill, that'll all pan out in the end, if that does not provoke us to be more holy, then our understanding of the end is malnourished. Jesus said in Matthew 25, 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Now we've been made holy as the people of God in regeneration. We are saints right now. That term saints means holy ones. And verse 13 says he will come with his saints. That most likely includes believers and angels. And I think there's a connection back to Zechariah 14:5, where it talks about he comes with his holy ones. But we're saints right now. If we're saved by God's grace, we're saints now. We're Christ's holy ones now. In the new birth, we were made holy creatures. New creatures. So positionally, we're holy. But in sanctification, we're to further grow in that holiness. Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 through 16, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He didn't say work for your salvation. Work out. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So there is that sense in which the sanctification is duties that we have, but God's working through us in those duties. Still God's grace. God's grace at the heart of justification. It's God's grace at heart in sanctification. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. That's what matters most. Friends, you're going to stand before that throne. What are you going to plead? I implore you today, today is the day of salvation, plead Christ. Trust in Christ. Turn from yourself and trust in Him. And brothers and sisters, do we see why we need to be in prayer and know who this God is? Because we can't grow in love and we can't grow in holiness and the light of Christ's return on our own. It is daily our need of grace. So to sum it up by another Watts hymn, our flesh and sense must be denied, passion, envy, lust, and pride, while justice, temperance, truth, and love our inward piety approve. The gospel bears our spirits up while we expect that blessed hope, the bright appearance of the Lord, and faith stands leaning on His word. The prayer of a pastor reflects how he longs for the flock he shepherds to be a people of doctrine and devotion, to pray, and they know the God they approach, and they see what are the most critical needs in life. Because a pastor knows that we will all meet the Savior. And in and of itself, that blessed hope should strengthen our hands when we are weary. Because, brothers and sisters, one day this pilgrimage will come to an end. And all the struggles and all the toils and all the hardships that were weighty in a moment will cease to be. And we'll behold the glory of our Lord Jesus. So I close with this from Eric Alexander. And he said this in a sermon in the mid-1990s. It was actually at a gathering where they celebrated whatever the anniversary was of the Westminster Confession of Faith that we, the Baptists, improved a few years later. He said this in that sermon that was so good, and I want you to listen very carefully. There will come a day when God will pull down the scaffolding of world history. Do you know what He will be pointing to when He says to the whole creation, "There is my masterpiece"? He will be pointing to the church of Jesus Christ. In the forefront of it all will be the Lord Jesus Himself, who will come and say, "Here am I, and the children you have given me, perfected in the beauty of holiness." That is the day for which we are laboring. In that day, we shall be resurrected. We need to live for that day, the day when God will manifest His glory in His people. If we live for that day, it will change our living, and it will change our serving. God grant it, as we say, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." May that be our prayer today. Father, You know us better than we know ourselves. I stand before You this morning and I feel the weight and the conviction of such a text, knowing how much I fall short and how much of an imperfect pastor and shepherd I am. But I'm also thankful to know that Your Spirit continues to point me and points us all to the glories of the gospel and to see the chief shepherd. Help us here at New Testament. I'm thankful for a love for doctrine. I'm thankful that we are a confessional church. We stand in a good, sound, godly heritage of those who have gone before us. But that will do us no good if we don't grow in love and holiness. If we do not seek to serve one another as Christ served us. If we do not see the importance of the means of grace, the gathering of the saints, trusting in you and you alone for justification and sanctification and glorification. Help us be a people marked by doctrine and devotion. Help us to be a people that are marked for being more and more like Jesus Christ. Bring one who is in darkness and knows not Christ into that saving knowledge of the Savior right now. And strengthen us individually and as a body to know that that day, the day when He comes, that we live for that day. And we do so because it changes how we live and how we serve. And thank you for loving us. In Christ's name, amen.